we have seen that the epistle to the Hebrews is not dealing with Israel as saved from Egypt, but dealing with that people already saved, knowing something of the glorious redemption by blood and by power, saved from the bondage and tyranny of Pharaoh and the taskmaster's whip, and brought into the wilderness journey. It's the wilderness journey that Hebrews is concentrating on, the going from Egypt to Canaan. And I think we have seen that two things stand out in balance in this epistle. One is chapters 3 and 4, which is dealing with that very experience in Israel's past history, their fathers walking in the wilderness, and so many of them failing to enter into Canaan. As a matter of fact, we know they all failed, except two. Out of all the thousands that were redeemed out of Egypt, two alone, Caleb and Joshua, get in. And we're told the reason why they could not enter in, it was because of unbelief. And that, of course, balances later on those worthies mentioned in the 11th chapter who were able to go on and did so by the very opposite of unbelief, which is faith. By faith, by faith, we keep reading all the things that those who have been listed by the Holy Spirit accomplished. There, those two groups are set in absolute contrast. Two groups of believers. Those who are saved and do not go on and fail. Those that are saved and do go on and run a race and attain the goal and have the glorious privilege of reigning with Christ, being crowned, seated with Him. Now, there are two reasons then, as we saw in our last study, and they were solemn reasons, while Israel in the wilderness did not get to Canaan. One is, as we're told in this very chapter, the last verse, verse 19 of chapter 3 of Hebrews, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And I would remind you too that this word unbelief is sometimes translated disobedience. It is in chapter 4, verse 11 in the margin. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. But your margin says disobedience. So it's not only not believing, but it's willful. Disobedience to God's revealed will. They did what you and I have sometimes perhaps done. They looked at the difficulties, and they looked away from God. And they said, we can't. All they could see was the giants in the land, the difficulty in the way. And only two could look past the giants and say, we'd be well able to overcome. Or what typical examples Caleb and Joshua were in the Old Testament of the overcomers of the New Testament. Well, unbelief was the primal reason why these children of God failed so woefully in the Old Testament. But there was another reason too. We saw last time that they provoked the Lord 10 times. And on the 10th occasion, God said, now you shall not enter in. And in every one of those occasions, if you look them up, you can list them, there are 10 exactly, you're told that they murmured, and they complained, and they grumbled. Now we may think that grumbling is not a very bad sin, and there are many sins worse than grumbling. But I think if we think for a moment, it looks as though God doesn't look at things like that. It looks as though He takes a very serious view of murmuring and grumbling. And let me just remind you that in our prize epistle, the epistle that's for the church, which is dealing with the church going on for the prize of the high calling, that is Philippians, we're told to do all things without murmurings, grumblings, or disputings. So the same truth is brought home to us again. I know it's said that it's the Englishman's privilege to have a good grumble sometimes. I think we as believers ought to be very careful of that. Because, you see, a grumbling heart is just this thing of unbelief, beginning to work its way out. Whereas, if we are conscious, very conscious of all the Lord's tenderness and His love and His goodness and His provision and His wonderful leading up to the present moment of time, there's no room for grumbling. just room for praise. That's all. And as long as we keep like that, we should be in the right spirit for running rightly. But directly we start to forget, directly we start to see the difficulties, directly we start to find that sometimes our will is crossed, and we start to grumble about it, then that may be a very perilous position spiritually. Two things we've got to watch then. That in our hearts, we who are believers, that nothing approaching unbelief ever occurs. And we never say to him, can God? Can God provide a table in the wilderness? Can he? Well, of course, he was giving over and over again proof to this earthly people that he could. And as the scripture says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Nothing at all. So once we've got that assurance, we shan't be appalled at this wilderness journey. Now, we have seen too, have we not, that the scripture calls this the day of temptation. The day of testing, as the word is. Now is the testing in this present life. Now is the time when we're running. Now is the time when we're putting out the effort. Now is the time when we're laboring for the Lord. And then presently, chapter 4 is going to tell us there's a rest remaining for the people of God. I wonder if you've noticed in chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews how this word rest is stressed. As a matter of fact, as a noun or as a verb, it occurs 11 times. And 12 times, if we look at chapter 4 and verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. But it's not quite the same word. Look at your margin, will you? Or keeping of the Sabbath. A Sabbath keeping for the people of God. The word in the Greek has the word Sabbath in the middle of it. And in this very context, we're taken back to the creation. And we're told that God rested. He had a Sabbath, and that's the way it first started, the seventh day. God rested the seventh day and sanctified it, set it apart, because it was typical. And I think when we study the Bible and we study it carefully, we shall find that the work of creation is simply spreading out before us the great purpose of the ages. Instead of days of 24 hours, you've got great long periods, days, millenniums. You've got seven great millenniums from Adam's time right to the thousand-year reign of Christ. They're likened to days. For with the Lord, a day is as a thousand years. He can reckon in days like that. We don't. Our days are short. His days are very much longer. Well, now, this rest that the Hebrew Christians are acquainted with is the coming age, is this millennial age. That's the rest. But not now. This isn't the time for resting. As I say, this is the time when the race is being run. As Hebrews 12 tells us, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. You can't afford to rest now. But if you run faithfully and exert all the effort out now for the Lord's glory, all of the glorious rest coming for you, and you find that principle all the way through. You see, God rested from his labors, not because he was tired, but because he's going to give you a picture of what's coming at length for his people. The final millennium, the thousand-year reign of the book of the Revelation, is the rest for the overcomer, for those who run the race and have breasted the tape and have been faithful right to the end, even though it means giving up their lives for Christ. Those that were slain for the testimony of Jesus under the time dominated by the Antichrist and the beast, you know that? Well, in that book you read there that when they've suffered and lost their lives for Christ, they rest from their labours. And then they're raised again and they enjoy this glorious rest age. And they're on the throne. They're reigning with Christ. Not merely living with him, they're on the throne with him. Now that's what chapter 4 is going to bring before us. Now the energy, now the putting out, now the running, now every nerve strain, as it were, then the glorious rest. So, let us look at chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest, a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now the you to whom the apostle is referring to are these Hebrew believers, obviously. They were saved children of God. something that a saved children, a child of God can come short of. And then fearing to. Well, I do hope we've got quite clear in our minds the things pertaining to God where we can have absolute confidence, and the things pertaining to ourselves where we can have no confidence at all, where fear comes in. When you and I are dealing with the work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf, there's no fear there. We needn't fear about that. If our faith is planted upon Him and what He's accomplished for us on Calvary's cross, and what He is now accomplishing for us in resurrection, at the right hand of the Father, for He now ever lives, to make intercession and to help us. Not just the dead Christ, the living Saviour. If we know that, there's no need to fear. Or we just stand in utter confidence upon that. But when we see the responsibility that comes from this, and we start to work it out, or when we come into the picture, because we're frail, because we're sinful, then we have a right to fear. Again, I take you back to Philippians. Work out your own salvation with fear, it says, and trembling. The salvation's secure enough, but in your working of it out, and my working of it out, with a view to a prize and a crown, well, we mustn't go swaggering along, because if we do it with that sort of self-confidence, down we shall go. This has got to be done humbly. This has got to be done in the fear of God. And this is the same argument. Let us therefore fear. You're running a race. You see, you have life in Christ. Now you can run. Dead people can't run a race. You're quickened in Christ, you're saved. You can run. And there's a goal to be attained. Well, you can fall out. Israel fell out. That was the warning. Even Moses fell out and didn't get to Canaan. So, says the word of God, you go carefully. You fear lest a promise, being left you entering into this rest, getting into this goal, some of you should seem to come short of it. And he's going back again, still dealing with the theme of Israel in the wilderness, the time of testing. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. No, it was unbelief, it was mixed with it less. You must have that one ingredient. Without faith, says this epistle, it is impossible to please God. And that means to say none of us can run properly and have any hope of a glorious crown unless we've got unbelief completely kicked out of our hearts and lives, and faith, complete trust, confidence in Him and His promises and all He can be to us, unless that is reigning in our hearts and minds. It didn't profit, because in their case it wasn't mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed, you should note that, will you? This is not unbelievers. I keep trying to point out this is believers. We which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as they have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And he's going to take us back to creation, because God himself rested, typically, on this seventh day. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest from the seventh day, from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not, because of disobedience, because of unbelief, because they started and wouldn't go on. And you won't forget, will you, that that is the great theme of Hebrews. Let us go on, chapter 6, to this goal, maturity, perfection. Don't let me those that draw out of the race and draw back to perdition. Chapter 10. Here are those who did slip out of the race and draw back because of their unbelief. And verse 8. You know, of course, that the margin is the correct reading. Don't you? It's not Jesus, not the Lord Jesus referred to. It's Joshua, the type. If Joshua had given them, that's Israel, rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day? No, if it had been the real thing under Joshua's leadership, there would have been no need for another day. But of course, that was only just the type. The reality was yet to come in the greater than Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now here it is. There remaineth therefore a Sabbath keeping. That's the word rest. Unto the people of God. Now that's the goal he's saying to you believers. That's what you're trying to get. Now let us labour to enter into that rest. Look at verse 11. Let us labour. Surely this is clear that you can't labour for salvation. We're trying to get this clear to people over and over again that you don't do anything. You can't work or labour for it. You take it by faith. But once you've got it, then you start to labour. You become a workman. A workman, a labourer for God. And, of course, when you're running, you've got to labour it, isn't it? You've got to strain every nerve, every effort when you're running a race. So here is the picture. They're not how people can get saved, but how those who are saved can now run the race and labour with a view to that blessed time that's yet to come, where all the labouring will be done, where at last the true rest shall be enjoyed, and that rest will be forever with the Lord, reigning with him. That's the goal, to keep the eye on all the time and not to be sidetracked or look at anything else, knowing how easy it is for us to be led away to other things that will distract. So this seventh thousand year of the world's history since Adam, the millennium as we call it, just a thousand year, is likened to the Sabbath. That's why God rested. And the world will have then had its seven great days. And aren't we thankful that we're now in the sixth? And it's coming to its end. We're coming to, as it were, someone said, the world's Saturday night. And when the Lord returns, it'll be the glorious seventh that it'll be starting. The Sabbath. Now the millennium in Scripture is largely the realm of the overcomer. It's the prize winner's sphere for those who belong to this earthly calling. That's why you find in Hebrews 11, goes right back to Abel, picking them all out, who went on by faith in spite of all the obstacles. And goodness knows, when you read of some of the things they endured and went through, the obstacles were big enough, but they went through in the Lord's strength. And didn't draw back, and didn't have unbelief, were fully confident the one who called them was the one that was able to not only bring them out of Egypt, but to gloriously bring them in to Canaan. So that is the great theme of this epistle, and that is what this chapter is warning us, chapters 3 and 4. Let us labour to get a position, as it were, in this glorious Sabbath rest, this glorious millennial age which is likened to a Sabbath, when at last Satan should be bound, and shan't deceive the nations any more. When at last, when the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth, as the waters cover the sea, when at last the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. What a time that's going to be, isn't it? It won't be a bad time for the people of God then, will it? It'll be a good time at last. God's people then in that earthly sphere, whom God has appointed, will come into their own. Or it'll be rest. But then till then, there's still the race to be run. So now we've got to labour to get in. That at least that's what is brought before these Hebrew believers. If you and I see our calling belonging to the body of Christ, I think we shall get to the point where we're not labouring to get into the thousand-year reign of Christ, but we are labouring for a prize. True. And we are trusting that at the end we shall get a crown, as Paul said, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. I've finished the course. I've got to the tape now. I'm going to have the crown in that day. Well, that may not be reigning with the Lord on the earth during the millennium. It'll be reigning with him in the heavenly places, far above all, which is even more wonderful than the millennium can ever be on this earth, in so much as heavenly things are greater and above earthly things. Then I wonder why it seems to suddenly change in verse 12. For the word of God is alive, quick, living. And, you know, some commentators have found it difficult to distinguish and say, which does this refer to? Is it referring to the written word or the living word, the Lord Jesus? Both are called the Word of God. That's one of the titles of Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And when you see him in all his glory coming back, portrayed in the 19th chapter of the book of the Revelation, you're told there his name is called the Word of God. Well, I don't think there's any need for us to make a difficulty out of this, for both are meant. You're going to deal with now the one, and the word that he uses, the medium that he uses, to enable his children to go on and run this race. And there's two sides that are portrayed. And friends, we want both of these two sides if we're going to get a balance. The first is the word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow. Look, it's a searcher. And as discerner, you know possibly that that word is the word critic in the Greek. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. You see, you're coming back to the Lord now in his sight. So it is the Lord Jesus personally through his word, his written word, that's being referred to. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And the Greek says, with whom is our account? Yes, well, that is what the scripture makes so clear. Every one of us must give account of ourselves to God. You're still coming back on service and labouring and running. One day we've got to stand before him, the same Saviour that saved us. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, said the Apostle Paul. Give an account of those things that we've done. Not give an account of our sins. Praise the Lord, those have been dealt with by the Saviour on the cross. But what have we done for him? Have we been good servants? Or have we been lazy servants? Have we been faithful servants or unfaithful servants? Those are the things that are certainly coming out then. Well, says this epistle, remember, and when you run, remember you're dealing with one that you can't perceive. Here's one that can look inside. Here's one that knows every thought and every intention and every plan that we've got. So that keeps us careful, doesn't it? And we've got to run carefully, otherwise, of course, we shall fall out, we shall make a mistake, and we shall not press the tape. Well, don't forget it is you're dealing with one. But isn't it good that isn't the only side? For if that was the only side, we possibly would be rather despondent. It would be too severe. Now comes the other side to balance. But the same one who is the great scrutinizer, that knows all the thoughts and the planning, knows when we go wrong, knows when we have unworthy thoughts, knows the things that we do that are wrong. Same time, of course, it cuts both ways. He knows the thoughts that are according to his will. He knows the longings in our heart to know his truth and to walk worthy of it. Oh, yes, it's all perfectly fair and square before him. He knows them all. Not a thing escapes that searching eye. You know, he's pictured in the book of the Revelation as one whose eyes are like a flame of fire. There he is. And, you know, this is very like, too, I would like you sometime, in connection with this study, to read the first three chapters of the book of the Revelation. For there you've got him portrayed just as he is portrayed here. You know, when he comes to the seven churches, do you know what he says to every one of them? Every single one. I know thy works. That's the way he starts. I know what you're doing. I know what your labours are like. You see, the book of Revelation is dealing with overcomers. And every one of those churches, the message is to him that overcometh. Not just to him that believeth, they're all believers. But are you, says the Lord, among those that are going on? Are you being faithful, even right to the very end? Are you prepared to overcome for my sake? Oh, I know your works. I know your works. I'm the one that's scrutinizing. Nothing is hid from me. Now, that's the one side then. Now, here's the other. Verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, but the Greek says through the heavens, passed through them. Well, the present heavens and the present earth are only temporary. They're going to melt, they're going to dissolve, they're going to pass away with a great noise, we're told in the Word of God, and would be burnt with fervent heat. But the reality is there, all right. In beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That first heaven is still there. The Lord passed through these temporary heavens and went right far above all heavens, as Ephesians 4 puts it, and there he's enthroned in the highest glory. And that's where you and I are, as members of his body, with him by faith, seated with him in the heavenly places, far above all. Not merely passed into, but passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, our confession. For we've not only got a scrutinizer that knows everything, what else have we got? We have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Oh, isn't that lovely? The one who scrutinizes, that you can't deceive, is the one that knows every step of the way, that knows all your weaknesses, that knows all the difficulties, for he's been every step of the way before. So when you go to him, you're not telling him anything that he doesn't know. you can go absolutely assured that he does know and can sympathize with you. He's a sympathetic high priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now, isn't that lovely when you've got the two? You see, temperamentally, some Christians go one way and some Christians go the other. But, of course, to get the balance, we must have both. The Saviour is the scrutinizer. I know thy works. You can't deceive me. At the same time, he's saying, yes, but I'm sympathetic. I know what it's costing you. I know all about it. And I'm prepared to help you. I'm prepared to succour you and to strengthen and to lead and to guide and make it possible for you to win this race. That's what he's saying, in effect. But was in all points tempted, tested. Don't misunderstand that word tempt, will you? Because we nearly always use it now in connection with sin, a person that's tempted to do wrong. The word just means to test, that's all. Now, God did tempt Abraham, I read in the Bible. He certainly didn't tempt him to sin. God did test Abraham, put his faith to a test. And that's what he does with all his children. That's why this present time in Israel's experience was called the day of temptation. In the wilderness, the day of testing, to see exactly what they were. Oh, and how they showed by their actions, alas, what they really were in that day of testing. Now is the day of testing for you and for me, to show in God's sight exactly what we're made of. Here's one who was tested in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. The Revised Version is very much better, sin excepted. Our Authorized Version would almost have you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted to sin, just like we are, yet he didn't yield. That's not the meaning of the Greek at all. Turn to chapter 7. Now, let's read again concerning him. Chapter 7. Verse 26. For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. He's passed through the heavens. He's made higher than the heavens in chapter 7. But look at him. Holy, harmless, undefiled. That holy thing which shall be born of thee, said the angel to Mary before the Saviour's birth. That holy thing. Now, the only person of whom that could be truthfully said was our blessed Saviour. It was not possible for the Lord Jesus Christ to sin as we know the term. Now, when you say that to some believers, they get profoundly disappointed. They say, oh, well, I always thought that it was. And because Christ could sin, or with the possibility of his sinning like me, he would be able to understand. But not so. What these dear people don't realize is that if that was so, he couldn't have been a saviour. It was absolutely essential that the one who's going to save men has got no sin himself. He must be absolutely spotless and sinless. He couldn't be a saviour of other men. He'd want someone to save him otherwise. Or when you're dealing with the holiness, the spotlessness of the Son of God, you're dealing with something that's absolutely fundamental, fundamental to your salvation. If that isn't truth, we might just as well throw up the Bible entirely and throw up the Christian life, because there's just no hope at all. We're of all men the most miserable. No, the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't tempted to sin. He wasn't tempted to lie or to cheat or any of the things that we know. But you may say, well, how then could he understand? Well, he was tempted, of course. He was tempted along this line, that he came to do the Father's will. And the devil, all the way through, was seeking to thwart and to sidetrack him. Now, supposing the Lord Jesus Christ had not fulfilled the Father's will, you could have said he would have failed, yes. He could have sinned in that sense. But sin morally, no. Utterly and absolutely impossible. The Revised Version is correct. He's tested, like as we are, sin accepted. You wipe sin out of it when you're dealing with the testings of Christ. He doesn't know what that is. And you can thank God that he doesn't, so that he can be your Saviour and your sin bearer. No need to bear his sins, because he hadn't got any. He could bear yours, and he could bear mine, and the sins of all his people. Now, this testing. Well, let's turn for a moment to the next epistle of James. I think we'll learn a little more about it. He says in verse 2 of chapter 1, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations," here's the word, testings. Count it joy, but we don't normally do that, do we? We say, oh dear, these trials that we get, they have to make us miserable. But we shouldn't. If we see the plan behind it and what God's trying to do to make us run better in the race, then we ought to count it joy. These are testings. But look at verse 4. Let patience have her perfect work. Here's your key word of Hebrews. Perfection. Her maturing work, that you may be perfect, full grown, mature, and entire, wanting nothing. And then later on, in verse 12, blessed is the man that endures testing. Well, what's going to happen if he endures testing well? For when he is tested or tried, he shall receive salvation. It doesn't say that. He shall receive a crown. See, testing leads to a prize, to a crown. The crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So then here is the testing. And this is the reason for the testing. So that we may go on to this perfection, go on to this full growth, go on to this maturity, and as mature believers we can run properly to the Lord's glory. So, the next time things don't pan out in your life, just as perhaps you thought they were going to, all those crossed plans in our experiences, and the things that we never would have chosen in of ourselves, and the things which are so dark and so difficult and so puzzling at the time, that seem to strain our faith to the very limit. Or we only can get back and see, oh yes, I see, this is part of the testing. This is part of the testing so that I can presently look back and see those threads, which I couldn't understand, now being woven into a definite pattern. And this pattern is so that I may go on and run better, that I might be relieved of some of the things that were clogging me down before, possibly. Things that were weights. And this is the epistle that says we've got to run without weights. You can't run with weights. Lay aside the weights. You've got to run as lightly, clad as possible. All the testing is to put the dross out, the things that are unnecessary, and to bring out the pure gold. Job knew that. This is nothing dispensational. God has been doing this with all his children at all times from the very start. When he hath tried me, said Job, when he's tested, I shall come forth as gold. What will go in the test? Well, don't be afraid, friends. The gold won't go. You can't destroy gold by fire. The only thing that will go will be the things that will be out of his will, that are hindering you. The things, perhaps, that now you may think are very essential, very desirable, but he doesn't see they're desirable, and perhaps will take them away. And then you'll be willing for it, I trust, if that's so. All part of this testing, this refining, so that we can run better, run faster, run more faithfully for this crown. Well, think of him, this high priest, he's gone away of testing, and when we get to the next chapter, we're going to see all in the supreme way that he was tested, in a way that we shall never be. God didn't spare him. He was tested to the very limit. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. You're coming to one that understands, that sympathizes, not only that scrutinizes, that we may obtain mercy. Oh, we should want mercy. We're such frail beings, aren't we? Let's be honest. Is there anything about us in and of ourselves that we can boast about? Not if we know ourselves rightly, as before the Lord. We're dealing with the Lord, who's rich in mercy. Because if he was really dealing with us after our sins, and rewarding us according to our iniquities, where should we be today? Nowhere, just like the psalmist said, he hasn't dealt with us like that. No, he's a God of grace. Didn't the great apostle Paul know that? Didn't he say, holy God, he was rich in mercy towards me? Look what I was, a Saul of Tarsus, a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious, but God had mercy on me. And he's still the same merciful God to you and to me, weak and failing though we are. Well, let's go that we may obtain this mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We should want this grace all the time. Don't link grace, will you, merely to salvation. Don't talk about me being saved by grace and think you finished with grace the moment you're saved. You've only started. The same grace that saves you is the same grace that'll help you to run the race. That'll help you to labour. Paul could say, I labour more abundantly than they all, but not me, but the grace of God that was in me. So we'd never finish with grace, friends. We start with it, and we should go on with it to the day of glory. And who knows what grace will go through in the ages of glory yet to come. We do know kindness will go through it, because Ephesians 2 tells me that in the ages to come, God's going to show his kindness. And possibly grace and everything else will be wrapped up in that. So let's come bold, let's come at any time. The wonder of it is, we've got no selected times now. We're in a dispensation where we've got a God that encourages us and a Saviour that understands and invites us to come as frequently as we want to. Shame on us that we don't come as frequently as we ought to, and as we might. But let's come boldly. Don't just come in cringingly. On the other hand, of course, it doesn't mean we come into God's presence swaggeringly. We can't do that. We come in reverently and with godly fear, but we come with boldness because of all he is and all he's made us to be in himself. Perfect. Complete in him. Now you remember, we're coming to chapter 5, that in chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord Jesus was brought before us as the apostle and the high priest of our confession. A double title, the apostle and the high priest. As the apostle, the sent one, he's better than Moses. All Moses was a sent. Perhaps we never thought of Moses as an apostle, but of course he was. He was sent to the children of Israel to lead them out. That's made quite clear in the book of Exodus. But we have him then as the one that was greater than Moses. But he's also the high priest. So here he is in chapter 5, greater than Aaron. And we're going to be told in what way he was greater than Aaron. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men. For men on their behalf. In things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Now look again, always this encouraging note. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? That's what a priest should be. And he was a human being, just like the rest of them. He knew all the frailties and the difficulties. He could have compassion. And we've got one who, remember, was made like to us in flesh and blood and in temptation. So he knows too. For he hath the end of verse 2, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. That was true of the earthly type, not true of Christ, of course. Nor was this true of Christ. This is where the type failed. This is where Aaron failed to be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. That's what Aaron had to do, for he was only a sinner. But Christ, no, we've seen. He's the Holy One. He's the harmless one. He's never been tested to sin and never responded in the way that we do because of that utter sinlessness. There, in that respect, Christ was infinitely greater than Aaron. But not only that, but he was greater because his priesthood was not modelled on that of Aaron at all. And that is going to be developed wonderfully in chapter 7. And perhaps we shall have to reserve some of our fuller comments till we get to chapter 7. His priesthood is likened to a mysterious character that comes in the book of Genesis. And that's the character of Melchizedek. There's something unique about this man. He was different from all other priests in that he was a king as well. He was a priest and a king. And as far as I know, he is the only man in the whole of the Bible that God allowed to be a priest and a king. When Israel came into covenant relationship with God and the ceremonial law was given, God never allowed those two offices to be united in one person. The kings and the priests were entirely separate in their work. Do you remember the occasion when one defied that? When Isaiah, who was a king, tried to be a priest, what happened? God struck him. God judged him. But only one can it be truly said in the fullest sense possible, as Zechariah does, he shall be a priest upon his throne. He shall be a king and a priest. priest. It's just as though God says, there's no human being that's great enough, or wonderful enough, or strong enough to unite these two great offices together. They've got to be separated in the human type, the earthly type. Now, Melchizedek was a king and a priest, and so is our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember this, that you will never understand his work as priest unless you keep those two things together. A lot of believers talk about the high priestly work of Christ, and they've forgotten that with it is his great kingly work as well. He's the great king priest after the order of Melchizedek. Those two things go together. You see a glorious picture of him as given in the first chapter of the book of the Revelation. That vision given to the Apostle John, there he is in all his glory, the great king priest. So we've got to keep that well in mind. We'll say more about that, I think, when we come to chapter 7. So it says in verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And that was said in resurrection, don't forget. And he says also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see in chapter 7 starts off, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest, king and priest. So I think we'll just pass over from here until we get to chapter 7, then we'll have something more to say about the kingly and the priestly side of the Lord's work. But that isn't the side that there's going to be stressed now. This is still the thought of the Lord Jesus Christ being tested. Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. And being made perfect, here's your key word again. We've seen it can't mean being made holy because he was there. Being brought in experience to the full end, the goal, he became the author of eternal salvation. Not merely just salvation from sins, but this is a salvation that's like 2 Timothy 2 talks about, the salvation with eternal glory. This is salvation with a prize added, eternal salvation, not to them that believe him. Look, here's the practical side coming out, to those that obey him. You're saved evangelically when you believe Christ, apart from your works. But this aspect of salvation, you've got to obey him. You've got to do something. You've got to run. You've got to be obedient. Knowing that disobedience and unbelief, of course, as I pointed out, go together. And to them that obey him, here's the faithful working out of belief. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, to what experience is verses 7 and 8 and 9 referring to in connection with the Lord Jesus? What was the time in the days of his flesh when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears? When was he heard? Well, it was when he endured that terrible experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here I must stop, because this is something I feel that so many of God's children misunderstand. Have you ever had a problem with some of the words of the Saviour uttered just before the cross? We're told in the Gospel records that he prayed to the Father, and he said, Father, if thou be willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Let this cup pass from me. And so people say, and I've heard sermons preached on this, you see, is the Lord Jesus Christ at the last minute shrinking, afraid of the cross, asking his Father to save him from the experience of Calvary. Now that always has been a major problem to me. I don't know whether it has to you. There's something gone wrong, friend, somewhere. Because I'm told in the Gospel records, he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. He'd already warned his disciples that he must be killed and that he must be raised the third day. He knew he was born to die. And yet, according to some people, he got right to the goal and then drew back and said, Lord, save me from it. Well, in that case, I wonder whether these people ever asked themselves this question: of what good would he be as an example to these Hebrew believers who were asked to go on to the full end and not draw back. Can't you see the point? We are none of those who draw back to perdition, says chapter 10. What's the good of bringing Christ before such people when he did draw back, according to these people, at the last minute? The argument would surely be, well, if he drew back, how can I be expected to go on the full way? No, there's something gone wrong somewhere. I personally do not believe that Christ ever drew back from the cross at all. But what does he mean? Well, I think we've got to turn back to the gospel record. We'll turn to the Gospel of Luke. And the 22nd chapter. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 22. Luke's account is more full than the other three evangelists, and you won't be surprised. There's a human reason. You won't forget that Luke was a doctor. And as a medical man, he gives us certain details that the other evangelists don't give us. As a doctor, he couldn't resist in telling you this. Verse 41, he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed the more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, Luke is the only evangelist that tells you that. In other words, as a doctor, what was he telling us? He's telling us the Lord here was at the point of death. That's what most people don't see. And that's why an angel comes from heaven strengthening him. That's it. Now then, what he was asking the Lord to take away was not the cup he was going to drink on the cross, but this cup, the one he was undergoing at that moment. That's what he said. Oh, praise the Lord, it wasn't Calvary. Don't you see that this was the enemy's last great attempt to defeat the plan of salvation? The Lord called him the murderer, and he tried to murder us on several occasions, you know, during his earthly life. There was a time when they would have thrown him over the brow of the hill and murdered him, but his time hadn't yet come, you see. And here's the last time when Satan the murderer comes in and tries to murder him in the garden. So utterly weak was he, on the point of, almost on the point of death, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And not only that, but look what he says later on, which Luke puts in, which the other evangelists don't. When those came to take him, he says in verse 53, when I was daily with you in the temple, yet ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour, and now know what he says. And the power of darkness. That's it. The power of darkness. All what lies behind that statement. Tremendous. You know who the power of darkness is and who has the power of darkness, don't you? Satan. The one that's got the authority of darkness. The world holders of this darkness, Ephesians chapter 6, are the ones we're wrestling against. All the might of Satan and the powers of darkness were concentrated on the Lord in the garden to murder him, so that he'd never get to the cross to be the sin bearer. Don't you see, supposing the Lord had died a foot from the cross, he could never have been the crucified one. He could never have been your Savior and mine. So isn't it marvellous to see, oh, what a relief, that this Savior didn't shrink. What are you saying, the Lord? Oh, Lord, take away this cup. And the Lord did it. The thing was answered. That's what Hebrews 5 tells. He was heard in that he feared. Now, if it was the other way about, it couldn't be true. Because the Father's will wasn't that he should forego Calvary. As we know, that's what he came for. But Hebrews 5 definitely tells us he was heard in that he feared. And that's why an angel was sent straight away to strengthen him. And this will also give you another point. You know, do you not, that crucifixion was not a short death, it was a terrible death. It was a long, lingering death. And many a criminal that was crucified hung for days on the cross before he died. And we're told in the gospel record, they marvelled the Lord had died so soon. They came along and broke their legs to hasten their death, and they found he was dead already. And they marvelled. You see, the Lord gave him just enough strength to get to the cross, to bear our sins. It is finished. Here it is. So I just pray that that may be a help perhaps to someone here who may have had doubts on this point. No, this is the one who didn't give in. That's the whole reason why he's brought before you, why he's brought before these Hebrew Christians, the one who didn't. And the one that was heard in that he feared, and he was saved from death. Look at that, we're told in Hebrews 5, death in the garden. He was saved, wasn't saved from death on the cross. That was never the Lord's will. But it was his will to preserve him to that hour. So let's read it again then, verse 7 of chapter 5 of Hebrews, who, in the days of his flesh, when he has offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, this cup, you see, the one he was then undergoing, and was heard. He was heard, in that he feared, an angel came from heaven, strengthening him. Though he was a son, revised version, no doubt about it, the were of the authorized version sounds as though he wasn't, or possibly wasn't. The revised version is correct. He was a son, all right. Though he was a son, yet even as a son, he had to be tested. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And this was made his completion. He was able to go to the cross and then say, it is perfected. It is completed. It is finished. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. Or, friend, I say again to you, how, if he'd shrunk from this, how could he could be the author of eternal salvation to them that were to follow on, looking at him as an example? How could he be? No, no. Let's praise God again. You've got a Saviour that didn't shrink. But he was so human. Yes, he was so human that he nearly got to the point of death when he met the powers of darkness and Satan in that garden. You see, there's a mystery about the Saviour's personality that you and I will never solve. He's called the mystery of God in Scripture. Colossians 2, verse 2 says it's Christ who is the mystery of God. How he could blend in that one personality, God and man, is more than you and I can ever say. We must never stress one at the expense of the other. We mustn't say, well, he was God and therefore he couldn't possibly know what the death was, or he could. He knew what tiredness was. He knew what exhaustion was. We're told when he went out of his way to bless a certain woman, he sat down by the wellside and we're told he exhausted, the Greek says. Fancy, he was God, yet he was exhausted. And we're told that he was so tired when they took him into a boat that he fell asleep, utterly exhausted and weary. And they had a job to wake him. Tired out, yet he was God, nevertheless. He was the Creator. What an experience. That must have been for the Saviour, wasn't it? To go in that little boat, in the great creation that he'd made, and yet to be so tired that he had to go off to sleep. Can you understand it? I can't. But nevertheless, both are true. And it's still true to say that he, as the man, was nearly murdered in the garden. Praise God, the prayer was answered. He was strengthened, the angel came, gave him just enough strength to go to the cross. And in that supreme testing, praise God, he didn't fail. That's the whole point. He did not shrink from what he'd come to do. So, he's going to say now, returning to the spiritual condition of some of these Hebrew believers, he said, you know, you haven't profited by the experience of your forefathers. They couldn't get on because of their unbelief. They couldn't get on because they were lazy, because they grumbled. Look, he says, you're just the same, some of you. He said, I've got lots to tell you concerning this wondrous priest, but he said, I can't. Because, verse 12, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you're someone you need that won't teach you again, that which be the first principles. There's hardly a good word, not the principles, but the word means the first steps. It's translated rudiments in the epistle, the rudiments of the world. You've been delivered from that, rudiments. It means the first steps. The first steps in any knowledge. When you start learning a new subject at school, you start with the rudiments, don't you? You have the first steps given you. Well, that's what the apostle is saying. The first steps in spiritual knowledge. Look, he said, you made a start, but you haven't gone any further. And you need someone to even remind you of the very beginnings of things, of the oracles, the truth of God. And I've become such as of need of milk, and not a strong food or meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a baby. Well, now a baby is opposite to perfection, maturity, full grown. And babies can't do anything for the Lord. You've never seen a baby yet, a baby in arms that can run a race. They can't even toddle, let alone run. You've got to be grown up to run. And babies in Christ can't run. That's why babies in Christ can't have crowns or prizes. And if those that are saved and got life in Christ, their babes in Christ, never grow, all right then. No prizes. See, some of the most stringent things in the Bible are not said to unbelievers. They are said to believers who don't grow in grace. You see what Paul said to the Corinthians? You can only feed them with milk and not with meat. It's your carnal, your babies. Can't do anything with you while you're like that. And you Hebrew Christians here, why, you ought to have gone on and been willing to take and been able to take strong food by this time. But you can only take the bottle. The milk, you're just babies. Look at the things that are said. It indicates, first of all, a lack of progress. You ought to have gone on. And that, of course, is the theme of Hebrews. Let us go on to this full growth. It indicates spiritual infancy. They're babes. They haven't grown up. They're not mature. It indicates a lack of experience. Will you note that the words unskillful in the margin, or hath no experience? And that's the word testing. Now you see how that bears upon what we've been seeing in our study? This is the day of testing. Well, you can't test babies in arms. Well, what can you test? It's only those that are growing up that can endure temptation, testing. And untested people won't get any prizes. See, part of your sense is now, as we grow in grace, as we run this race, the Lord is testing and refining and making us more fit. So in the end, we may have this glorious crown. That's the idea. So, it indicates experience that's due to lack of testing. And then the opposite of being perfect or full grown. And then there's a neglect because we're told in verse 14, but strong meat belonging to them that are of full age. The margin says perfect. This is full grown word. Even those who by reason of use had their senses exercised to discern. There's two things you want to keep together. Exercise and discernment. Let's go to the natural world. You know quite well, don't you, that if you want to grow and develop, you've got to have exercise. Our athletes go through strenuous courses of exercise because they know that they can only develop the necessary muscles by these special exercises. We know that quite well. Well, translate it all into spiritual terms. You and I have got to be exercised. If you don't get exercised, if you lay in bed when you're ill over a long period, you know what happens? You get weak. You can hardly walk. You've had no exercise. The Lord's concerned to make you strong. So he'll give you exercise. He leads you through these experiences to give your spiritual faculties exercise. But he wouldn't get it otherwise. See? To exercise your faith and trust in him more. To exercise your faith in his word more. That's the idea. And then it brings discernment, and that's what you and I must have, and it's a mark of those who are going on for the prize. Just let me close by turning you to Philippians, our prize epistle, chapter 1. When in his first prayer in this epistle, Paul says in verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in judgment, but that's this word discernment. What for? Well, so that you may prove things that are excellent, or the margin says try the things that differ. So that you may get the excellent things, the good things, the better things. While Philippians and Hebrews are going on the same line then. Hebrews is using the word better, 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 all over and over again. And so you want discernment, says the writer, so that you can discern and know which are the better things, that you won't make any mistakes, that you won't be going after the tinsel and the things that don't satisfy, that glitter and look attractive, but they come from the evil one. There's no depth, there's no satisfaction in them. That you may have discernment to know and choose the lasting, real treasure, the treasure of truth, the treasure of knowing the Lord's will for you and for what he's got for his church in this dispensation, going on to know that and enjoying it and living it out and running the race. That's the idea. So you've got discernment and exercise. Well, it was a warning to these Hebrew believers, and it may be perhaps a little warning to you and to me, because there ought to be growth. We ought to be able to say, as we look back, say 12 months upon our lives, we ought to see some measure of growth spiritually. Loving the Saviour more, loving his word more, knowing more of his truth, more practical response to what he's shown us. If that is so, well, we can boast, we can thank the Lord that it is so, and we can praise him, and we can go on. We know when we're dealing with that one who not only scrutinizes and knows everything about us with no reposing before him, but the one that understands, that's sympathetic, that is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, tested in all points like we are, so that we can endure the test. Let's come boldly, therefore, to this throne of grace, to this knowing one, to this sympathetic one, to this all-understanding one, to this one that has complete strength, that's ready to hand out that strength to you every moment. Grace in time of need. May it be so in your experience and mine, for Christ's sake. Amen.